Today we address false teachers again. I think relatively briefly, although I don't do many things briefly. But then we're going to turn our attention to the phenomenon of apostasy. Apostasy is turning one's back or reversing one's course on our conviction, obviously in this setting, on our conviction in Christ, our conviction as followers of Jesus Christ. 3 weeks ago, we covered 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and there we read, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So Peter's been on this same theme now, this entire chapter. We've been on it now into our fourth week. And today, so we're going to talk about what Peter means here as he wraps up this concept on the false teachers, but also what he means when he talks about apostasy or those who are now turning their back based upon, at least contextually here in 2 Peter, upon this false teaching that has been perpetrated in the church. So both of them difficult topics, both of them somewhat controversial topics. So there you have it. We're going to talk about some difficult and controversial topics today. That's really not very new around here, is it? So 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 17 today. We're going to finish out the chapter, so we'll read through verse 22. 2 Peter, if you're new to your Bibles, is in the New Testament towards the very end. If you get to the end of your Bible, you'll be in the book of Revelation. Take a left turn a few books back. We're in 2 Peter, and we're in chapter 2, verse 17 through 22. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read his word today. Peter says this, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Amen. You can be seated. Now that's an uplifting passage, isn't it? From 2 Peter. We've been dealing with that these last 4 weeks. But again, I will remind us here, maybe for the last time in 2 Peter, that Peter is about to die, right? He knows he's dying. He's got some important things he needs to say. He's not interested in just talking about the niceties of life. This is the last things he has to say to these believers. It may very well be the last letter that Peter writes. We don't know. Certainly the last one that we have recorded. And so he has some important things he wants to pass on to the believers. Whether or not Peter knows that he's writing the New Testament right now as he does this, whether this is going to be preserved by God through the work of the Holy Spirit and come down to us 2,000 years later, we don't know if he understands that, if he knows that. He certainly knows that what he's writing at this time is important stuff. And he's not being bashful about the verbiage that he's using about particularly these false teachers. And therefore, I think we should not be ashamed or embarrassed to use the same language of the New Testament as we address this topic. Peter will first address this idea now as he wraps up the concept of false teaching and what it means, this idea of a freedom that brings about slavery. This idea of a teaching that says it frees you to do whatever you want to do, to be joyful and to be happy and to experience and embrace life. Peter says it's actually a freedom that brings with it slavery. It enslaves us into another way of life. In fact, I think he would say it enslaves us in a way that we probably weren't enslaved before. We have gone deeper into the mire, deeper into the trench than we were at one time. So Peter begins this wrap-up by addressing the specific teaching again of these false teachers. And so he's going to remind us that they promise what they cannot deliver, nor do they have any foundation upon which to stand. They've denied apostolic teaching. Therefore, they've denied the teaching of Jesus Christ. There's no foundation for these teachers. which is why he uses these metaphors here, this mist that's driven by the storm, right? No foundation. It just blows here and blows there. Wherever the wind is blowing, that's where this storm is going, because it's just being driven by the winds, and the winds are blowing aimlessly. There is no foundation for these teachers. They are a spring that doesn't have any water. You get the picture in your mind, I suspect, of some weary traveler who has come across some vast desert, and he knows there's a spring there, and he's thirsty. He may be dying of thirst, but when he gets to the spring that should offer hope, there's no water there. It's just a false hope. From a distance, it looks good. From a distance, it looks inviting. From a distance, you want to go. But when you get there, you find out it's empty. There's no water there. There's nothing that brings sustenance. There's nothing that brings life here. These are these metaphors that I think are intentionally chosen by Peter to demonstrate what this false teaching leads to having no foundation, to having no hope, even though there's all the promises that those things will be there. So again, Peter is not mincing words, nor does Jude in his parallel passage. We talked last week about the fact that Jude's letter is almost entirely encompassed in 2 Peter chapter 2. Not entirely, but big chunks of it are here in 2 Peter. And so Jude is a very good parallel for us to go to as he writes about some of the same things. Jude is writing about this in Jude verses 12 and 13. There's only one chapter to Jude, so Jude 12 and 13. Jude says this: "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Wow, that's hard stuff. I mean, that is some intense teaching there. Listen to how he talks about these false teachers. Fruitless trees, right? They're trees that you expect fruit, but they don't got any fruit. It's also late autumn when trees don't bear fruit anyway. Not only are they dead, they're twice dead. Not only are they twice dead, they're uprooted. Or in other words, there's no hope here. This tree is not going to produce anything that you want. Notice how they just bang away at this concept. They're not saying, hey, these false teachers are among you, and you may want to be careful, right? They're not the nicest people. That's not what they're saying, right? They are banging away at this concept so that the reader, the hearer, understands that, again, they're not playing games here. This teaching is a false teaching. This teaching ultimately leads people to hell. And Peter and Jude are making that abundantly clear here, friends. Now, let me just take a quick side note here, and we'll talk about another controversial thing that has permeated the church, that is growing in the church in the West, in America. It's already firmly entrenched in Europe. It began primarily back in the 4th century under the teaching of a man by the name of Origen, who actually had some very good things to say as well. He's considered one of the church fathers. But Origen developed probably the first one that we know of, the concept of universalism. And Origen taught the doctrine of the salvation of Satan himself. The idea that eventually God's love is so strong, it is so powerful, it is so permeating, that everybody will be saved. We're all going to get there. And not only all of us, but every one of the fallen angels, all the demons that have ever possessed a human being or made life difficult here, they will ultimately be saved. Satan himself will one day be in heaven with us for eternity, because God's love is so great. Or either God's love is so great, or human beings are so ultimately at our root good that God could never condemn us to hell. It's the doctrine of the salvation of Satan himself. I think when you read texts like this in Peter and Jude, you realize that there is no biblical foundation for that teaching. However, let me say this. It's not that there aren't any teachings that wouldn't lend some in that direction if they did not use the rest of Scripture to interpret Scripture. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we take a text out of the Scripture, we can make it say almost anything we want it to say, right? The Scriptures do tell us that it is God's desire that everyone be saved, men and women, that we be saved. The Scriptures do tell us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You take a text like that and pull it out of the context, out of the greater corpus of the Scriptures, and you can say these texts teach that everybody will be saved. Now, beware, you can do the exact same thing on the opposite extreme. You can take this text from Peter and Jude and ignore all the texts that talk about God's love and say, almost everybody's going to hell, right? You can do it both ways. This is why the principle of Bible study that says the most important way to understand the Scriptures, friends, is to let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. Let the easier passages shine light on the more difficult passages in Scripture, because the Scriptures have difficult passages in them. Now, are commentaries a good thing? Absolutely. Is sitting under good preaching an important thing? Absolutely. Is good teaching a good thing? Yes. Are there a myriad of great books out there that can help us? Yes, there are. Are they the best thing for us when it comes to biblical interpretation? No. The best thing for biblical interpretation is the Bible. Let the Scriptures speak to the Scriptures, friends. And so this concept of universalism, teaching that everybody will ultimately be saved, I think is repudiated in passages like this. I think it's repudiated by Jesus himself. Now listen, don't get me wrong. The concept of universalism is very appealing. Everybody makes it in the end, right? Therefore, the pressure on us to share the gospel is substantially reduced, isn't it? Now we go on the mission field, and one of our primary tasks is not to see people converted to where they know Jesus Christ, but it's simply to make a well for them so that they can have fresh water. It's to help them with their farming practices so that they can have more food. Both of those are wonderful things that missionaries do and should be doing. But if that's the primary goal, what we're really doing is simply teaching universalism. You don't really need to know Jesus because you're going to heaven anyway, but you do need fresh water. So let us help you with your fresh water. Now, that is where some missions is going. Not the missions that we support at LifePoint, but some missions are going that way, friends. It's a dangerous trap. And it's appealing, isn't it? Look, I was in the room when my father took his last breath, when he went from life to death. I held his hand when the heart had stopped, but the hand was still warm. And to the best of my knowledge, my father never made a commitment to Christ. Spent a lot of time in church, but never made a commitment to Christ. Now, I'm not the one who judges that. And I pray to God that something was taking place there with my father when I wasn't around, that one day I'll rejoice to see him in heaven. But friends, if I take that hope and I turn it into a teaching now, and from the pulpit say that my father's born again and will be in heaven, regardless of the decisions that he made in life. Now I've gone from just holding on to a false hope to teaching a false doctrine, because that is not what the Scriptures teach. As much, friends, as a part of me would want the Scriptures to teach that. You know, who of us wants to see a loved one in hell? If that's something that we're joyful about, I guarantee you we have not come to know Jesus Christ. Who would ever want that? But the Scriptures teach us, friends, the reality of this. We need to know Jesus Christ. There's an urgency to the gospel that we would come to know Christ. This is what I think Peter wants us to know. There are false teachers that are leading people astray. They are leading them to hell, and not everybody's going to heaven. This is dangerous, dangerous stuff, and we need to be made aware of it. Friends, the doctrine of universalism, as appealing as it is, as strong as it's becoming in the church, even now in the West, is a false doctrine. It is the doctrine of the salvation of Satan. It is the doctrine of the salvation of Judas Iscariot, who in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born." When Peter says here today that a person is in worse condition if they've come to know Christ and then rejected Christ than they would have been if they'd have never known Christ, what the universalist, I believe, has to say to Jesus and Peter is, I beg to differ with you. You're wrong. It is not better that they would never be born. Because if Judas had never been born, he would not know the glory of heaven. And one day, he'll know the glory of heaven. Therefore, Jesus, you must be wrong. It wouldn't be better for Judas if he had never been born. Because Judas is eventually going to be saved. So I have to disagree with you. You're wrong on your concept of what would be better or worse for Judas. Peter, you're wrong. A person is not in worse shape when they reject Christ. They're still going to heaven. Now, I know universalists will have a lot of things about, well, it's about life here and life more abundant and free. Listen, if we're all going to heaven, please, it's not about just life here, friends. If we're all going to heaven, all is well. All is well. But that is not what the scriptures teach. And so Jesus himself is the one who came up with the doctrine of hell, friends. Jesus, who is a Savior who loves us and who wants all men and women to know salvation, is the one who told us about hell. Peter is simply telling us what Jesus has already told us. We need to be aware of this. We need to understand that this type of teaching will lead us a place we do not want to go. And again, I think Peter reminds us that false teachers usually strike at new believers, at children, chronologically young people. He says these are the ones who are barely escaping from those who live in error. I don't think he means that when we come to know Jesus, we're just barely going to make it. We're barely going to get into heaven. I think what he's talking about here is these who have just now come to know Christ. These are young believers. They've barely escaped. They've just barely gotten to that point where they've escaped from error. And now these false teachers are enticing them, come back. Come back. You don't need that path. There's salvation here in this path. And it's so frequent that it happens with new believers, friends. This is the target of false teachers. Now, unfortunately, it also works with people who have known Jesus for a long time. When those people who have known Jesus for a long time never spend any time in the scriptures, they, I think, even like these false teachers, become like wandering stars. They become these mists driven by the storm. They have no foundation. They believe in Jesus, and I have no doubt that they've come to know Jesus Christ, but they are a target for false teachers because they have no foundation. They don't know where to turn, right? Everything sounds good, right? Everything sounds good. And so we need to be very careful of that as well. I'll remind us again, I think Peter reminds us here, and Jesus certainly does in Matthew 18, that enticing a new or young believer to fall back into a life of sin is doubly damning. It damns those who turn away, but beware to those who are the instigators of a heresy that leads young believers and young children astray. Jesus says plainly, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and dropped into the heart of the sea. God does not look kindly upon that type of deception, friends. Look, Satan promises us what we love to hear the most, and that is the freedom to become gods ourselves. That's what Adam and Eve were looking for, right? We can become gods, right? We can know right from wrong. We can make our own decisions. That was Satan's enticement to them. Notice what his other enticement was. You will not die if you eat from this tree, right? It's universalism. God says you'll die, but I'm telling you, you won't die. You're not going to die. It's that beginning false teaching, friends. It's the beginning of that falseness that comes into our lives, and we love to hear it. I won't die. Everything's going to be okay in the end. I can make my own decisions. I can make my own choices. I can be a God, small g, who is not accountable to others. I will stand sovereign in my own world. I will make my own decisions. I will plan my own destiny. We love that kind of stuff. We make movies about that kind of stuff. We love to hear this, and Satan knows it. But friends, we are human beings. We are God's creation. Our freedom is not by virtue of the fact that we're human beings. Freedom is given to us by God as a gift for those who know Jesus Christ. It's only self-evident amongst human beings. It's okay for us to write in our dictums about setting up new nations, that we hold these things to be self-evident, that we're created equal and free. That's fine, human to human. But we dare not stand before God someday and say, I hold this self-evident, God, that I'm free. That my freedom is by virtue of who I am. Because it is not. We are not gods. We are creatures, not creators. Therefore, we're always going to be serving someone. We're always going to be serving someone, friends, because we are creatures, not creators. The great philosopher Bob Dylan said this. Bob Dylan went through a religious phase. Did you know that? He's written a lot of albums. One of them was called Slow Train Coming. And it was after Dylan came to know Jesus Christ. He's since repudiated the gospel, but he had come to know Jesus Christ in his own words and wrote this album called Slow Train Coming. And in it, he wrote these words: you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil. It might be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. And you know what? He was right. We got to serve somebody in this life, friends. We're creatures. We're not creators. Dylan probably would have said, you're going to have to serve somebody, right? And he was right. We're going to serve somebody in this life, friends. Verse 19, Peter tells us, whatever overcomes you, to that you are a slave. Friends, we're slaves. I hate to say that so boldly and so pronouncedly, but we are slaves. We are creatures. And whatever has enslaved us, to that we now are overcome. We are slaves to that. Paul says he was once a slave to sin. He was once a slave, he says, to the flesh, to the human nature. Now he says he is a slave to righteousness. He calls himself a bond servant of Christ. A bond servant was one who gave themselves over into slavery, who could not make it in life. And so they gave themselves over and said, I want to be a slave. I want to serve you for life. Paul says, that's who I am in Christ. I was once a slave to myself. I was once a slave to sin. Now I'm a slave to righteousness. Still a slave. Just enslaved to God here. Slave owners in Scripture are addressed a couple of times, and they are reminded that they too have a master in heaven. Slave owners were slaves, the New Testament recognized. They happened to own people on earth. We repudiate that. We don't think that is right. I don't think that the gospel encourages slave ownership, but it was certainly a reality of life in Rome and in the Roman Empire. But slave masters were slaves, the New Testament said. They also had a master in heaven. Friends, this freedom that this false teaching provides for us is like the lie of free sensuality that Peter addresses here so often in 2 Peter chapter 2. In his day, it led to all kinds of licentiousness and sin. In our day, it leads to addictions to pornography, to sexually transmitted diseases, and to all kinds of abuse, most of it perpetrated against women. It's like the freedom that comes with this lie that money is going to solve all of your problems, only to find yourself caught up in a grindstone in life. Trying to make sure that you got enough, trying to make sure that nobody gets at it, trying to make sure that nobody can sneak it away from you, trying to make sure that the bank is going to be remain solvent, trying to make sure you're always going to have what you need in life. It becomes a revolving door of slavery when we're entrenched into that type of a lifestyle. Look, Jesus wasn't just making things up when he said, it's difficult for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. Why? Because we put our hope there and not in Christ. And our hope is in Christ if we're going to know salvation. It's like the lie that drugs and alcohol make life so much better, only to find yourselves literally living your life for a fluid in a bottle. Or for some plant that's been processed properly that will give you a euphoric experience for a short amount of time until you can come up with enough money to buy more of that plant that has been processed, you hope, properly, so that once again you can step into a state of euphoria. Friends, these are lies, and they bring bondage. And Peter makes that abundantly clear, as does Jude as well in the parallel passage. Keep in mind now, Satan, he loves the lie on either side of that extreme, right? He loves the lie that says unfettered freedom, right? Do whatever you want to do. Do it with everyone you want to do it. God is good with it. We're all going to heaven anyway, so have fun. Satan's happy with that. It leads to all kinds of sin. But he's also happy with the other extreme that says, you can't do anything. You are bound now. You can't do anything. Everything you do is sinful. So what you need to do in life is constantly be repenting because everything you do is sinful. He loves that one just as much. He loves the unfettered life and he loves the fettered life. Either one of these extremes is perfectly acceptable to Satan. Both of them bind us into a slavery. To the church of Galatia, Paul went and preached. And there he preached a gospel that brings freedom to a lot of what we assume were Jews there who were bound up in the law. And he was telling them the gospel of freedom, that there's freedom in Christ. And many people in Galatia came to know Jesus. And they came to know the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Again, not freedom because of who we are, but freedom in Christ. But eventually, some teachers came in behind Paul to do the opposite of what they're doing to Peter's readers. They're telling these people, no, you got to go back to the law. You got to go back to Judaism. If you're a male, you have to be circumcised. If you are a Jew, you have to live under the laws of Judaism and the laws of Moses. Paul has to write back to the Galatians and say, what are you thinking? What are you thinking here? Look, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's saying, what is the gospel that you heard? Was it the gospel that binds you up or is it a gospel that frees you in Christ? Why would you go back to the bondage of the law? Why would you go back to something that now restricts you so that you cannot know the hope and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ? Listen to what he says here. Did you suffer so many things in vain? And then he says this interesting little segment of that sentence. If indeed it was in vain. Now here's what I think Paul is dealing with here. I think what he's saying to them is, I don't know if you genuinely know Christ or not. Are you suffering? Have you suffered for Christ in vain? If it was in vain, or in other words, do you know Jesus? I don't know if you know Jesus. Did you genuinely come to know him, or was it all in vain? Friends, I think Paul would say that. I think Jesus would say that when he tells us not to take our hand off the plow. If we put our hand to the plow and begin the work, we're not worthy of Christ if we take our hand off the plow. I think Paul would say it here to the Galatians as well. Is our salvation in vain? Will we demonstrate over time by turning our back on Christ that it was all in vain? It was for nothing. It was for nothing. Paul says, was it in vain? Does God who supplies the Spirit, I think it's interesting here, maybe not definitive, but interesting that he doesn't say has indwelt you with the Spirit, has filled you with the Spirit, because I suspect that Paul is saying, not sure you've been indwelt. I'm not sure the Spirit is in you, but God has certainly supplied the Spirit. You have seen miracles abounding before you. Did he do that because you were good Jews, or did he do it because you'd come to know Christ? It's a question I think we should ask ourselves, friends. And so now he turns his attention to those who once knew Jesus and have become entangled in the world again. And we'll close up with this. We'll see that apostasy is not a modern phenomenon. It's been happening since the very beginning. If we think, friends, man, if I'd have lived in Jesus' day, if I'd have seen Jesus, if I'd have seen the miracles, if I'd have been with Paul, if I'd have been with the apostles, I would never turn my back on Christ. I would say again, don't count on that. Don't count on it. You'll have to tell that story to Judas, who lived with Jesus for 3 years and did turn his back on Christ. You'll have to tell that story to Demas, who Paul says loved the world and abandoned him, I assume in that text, also abandoning the faith as well. These are men who saw the miracles. These are men who lived with Jesus, who lived with the apostles. And these are men who turned their back on Christ. This is why I believe the Bible teaches that faith is a gift from God. It's not something we conjure up on our own. Because, friends, if it's something we conjure up on our own, we can conjure it away, right? If I just came up with enough faith to put my hope in Christ, then there's nothing that's going to keep me from coming up with some other ideas that are going to put my hope somewhere else. I think those of us who have genuinely come to know Christ because God has given us faith to respond to the gospel. And when God has given us faith, nothing takes it away. Nothing takes that faith from us. It's not ours. It's God's. And nothing has the power to take it away from God in Christ. So turning away from Christ after knowing about Christ has dire consequences. It leads to a state that was worse than the state that you were in before. Why? Because most people who turn their backs on Christ never come back. And you know that probably from your own experience with other people. Does it happen sometimes? Yes, it does, to the glory of God, but it's rare. Most people who turn their backs on Christ never return again. And the Bible says, in so doing, they crucify Christ again. They put him up for public humiliation. They nail him, as it were, to the cross again, and they reject the only hope that they've been given for salvation. You know, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells us this interesting thing about demonic possession. Now, I know we talked about this last week, too. I promise we won't talk every week about demonic possession. But he tells us this interesting story in Luke chapter 11 about a person who, when the spirit leaves the person, is cast out of the person. He says the demon goes over dry and arid places looking for some place to rest. Now, I have no idea what that means. Honestly, I don't know what that means. The only thing I know is that the Old Testament talks about demonic spirits in the desert, in barren places, in cities that have come to ruin. I don't know what the idea is there necessarily, but Jesus seems to land on that concept again. When the demon is cast out of a person, it goes looking for a place to rest over dry and arid places. When it can't find rest, Jesus says, it comes back to the person that had been cast out of. But it may find that the person's house has been swept clean, or in other words, the person has come to know Christ. Therefore, it goes and it finds seven demons more powerful than itself, and it comes back and it occupies that home if it could. Therefore, the person, he says, is worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Now, that's a perplexing text. We don't know the depth of everything that Jesus is talking to us about, the spiritual realm there. And I would say this, I think that Jesus is being descriptive and not prescriptive. Or in other words, I think he's describing an event. Not everybody who comes to know Jesus is going to have seven demons looking for them, okay? But Jesus is simply telling us that it is a struggle. This is a war. And you probably know this from your own experience. I certainly know it from seeing some people come to know Christ, that the temptations really begin after that, don't they? It really becomes a struggle early on. And I think that because there is a spiritual battle taking place. And by God's grace, I think God gives us an extra measure of his glory and his grace at that time. But there is a battle that is being waged at that time. But Jesus says, look, at the end, if the house has not been swept clean, if it is not filled with the Spirit of God, it becomes empty and it will be refilled again, and the person will be worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Once again, friends, if everybody makes it to the end, there's no reason to talk about worse or better at stages of life. Everything's fine. So Jesus, I think, is being fairly specific here as he talks about these things. These people, Peter tells us in our text for today, have turned their back on Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. Friends, Jesus is both. He is divine God, and he is our Savior from sin. We don't choose what part of Jesus we want. We know him as Savior and Lord. And when the Lordship isn't there, God help us. Because the house is not swept clean. It is not made to be occupied, I don't think, by the Spirit of God. Look what the writer of Hebrews says, and I promise I'm wrapping this up here. Hebrews chapter 10. He says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So let me stop there. At that time when the writer of Hebrews is writing, the temple is still it's working. Judaism is still working. And under Judaism, if a person works on the Sabbath, if they break the law of Moses and two witnesses can be brought against them, they can die for that. In the time the writer of Hebrews is writing this, you can die for breaking the law of Moses on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse, now he says, let's amp it up, do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Friends, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is no sacrifice for sin for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. He's the only hope of salvation, friends. That is what the scriptures declare to us. There is no other hope outside of Christ. When you reject Christ, you reject every opportunity for salvation because there is no opportunity anymore. There is no one standing in your stead any longer. And therefore, Peter says, the dog returns to his vomit. And that is, of course, gross, right? That's gross. But if you've ever had a dog, you know it's true, isn't it? Dogs return to their vomit. Pigs that have been washed return to wallowing in the mire. Why? Because the dog is still a dog, and the pig is still a pig. They have not been transformed. They have not been changed. Friends, this is why I believe that a genuine follower of Jesus Christ cannot and will not repudiate the faith. They've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The gift of God is now their gift. They have been transformed. Now, I'll say again, as I said a few weeks ago, there are good Christians who believe I'm wrong on that and who believe these warning passages and the seven warning passages in Hebrews speak to people who genuinely knew Jesus and turned their back on Jesus. Ultimately, the situation is the same for the person. But I believe biblically, the totality of the scriptures would teach us that a person who turns their back on Christ has demonstrated that they never knew Christ. They've never been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Two passages that are the most convincing for me, and then we wrap up. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we know that we have come to share in Christ if we hold fast the confidence we had at the beginning until the end. Friends, what's the key there? Perseverance is the key. We know when we're there. I think this is why Paul rejoices at the end in 2 Timothy when he says, here I am, I'm going to die. I'm rejoicing. Why? I'm with Jesus. Here I am. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Because earlier Paul would write in the New Testament that he did not want to preach himself only to find himself disqualified. He did not want to be one who preached the gospel only to reject the gospel eventually. And so Paul rejoices at the end of his life that he is in Christ, friends. There he is about to die. And he finds himself in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Friends, when we come to know Jesus Christ genuinely, we are not the same anymore. We are a new creation. I am not the Jim Gregory of 37 years ago. I look somewhat the same. I act sometimes the same, but I'm not that same guy. I'm different. I'm a new creation. And I don't believe that God creates a new creation and then unwinds the new creation. If you are genuinely in Christ, you are a new creation. God has transformed you, as it were. You're different now. There is no going back to the old person. Look, I'll just say it like this. The warning passages are real. I think they're real for Christians. They're meant for us. The New Testament is written to believers. They're there for us to read that and say, God forbid that would ever be me. God forbid that I would ever turn my back on Christ. God forbid that I would ever teach a false teaching. They're there for us. They are real. They tell us what happens to people who turn their backs on Christ. Believers don't turn their backs on Christ. This is a warning for us. Friends, when I read something like this, I don't say, whew, I sure am glad I'm a Christian. I don't have to worry about any of this stuff. No, I read it and say, God, don't let that be me. I don't ever want to turn my back on Christ. I don't ever want to preach the gospel and find myself disqualified someday. This isn't a grace card. It is a warning passage. Do not let this happen to you. The consequences are so dire that no believer will go there. No believer would ever want to go there, friends. Could I be wrong about this? Yes. And a lot of people would say, don't make an argument and then say you could be wrong. But I'm simply telling you that I know brothers and sisters in Christ whom I love and I expect I will spend eternity with in heaven who would say a genuine person, a genuine believer who has been born again and made a new creation can be unwound and no longer a new creation. I disagree. I don't think that's biblical teaching. I don't think it's heresy. I think it's wrong. But I could be wrong on that. The scriptures are there that would certainly, like what we just read from 2 Peter, give us pause in this area. So I would simply say to you and to me, be very careful, friends, as Peter is telling us to be very careful about these things. I don't believe that genuine believers fall away. I do believe that genuine believers hear and read passages like this, and it spurs them on to godliness. And this is what I think these scriptures are there for us. Real warnings meant to keep us in the faith. That is their purpose, I believe. That is their efficacy, that believers stay firm in Jesus Christ, friends. So let's do that. Let's keep moving forward. Let's never turn our back on Christ. Amen? Amen. And Lord, as always, we need your help to do that. I know I say that almost every week, but the reality is we are nothing without you, Christ. Nothing without you, God. Nothing without your Spirit living in us. So God, indwell us, fill us, help us to know you, help us to live for you. I pray that for everyone in this room today. I pray that for myself as well. God, that we may know Christ and remain in Christ. I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.